So as Tim said, we serve in Mozambique. That's in Africa. Okay, so that's Mozambique. Now, Africa is a very big continent, okay? So the United States can fit 8.5 times in the continent of Africa without overlapping. And so the continent of Africa is a very big place. We live in Mozambique in a northern town called Mocimboa da Praia. So from where we live to the capital is the same, which is the capital is the most southern tip of Mozambique. It is the same distance as Maine to Miami. It's the entire east coast of the United States, this one country. And so it is a very big country. We work with a people group called the Mwani. The Mwani are a Muslim people. They are fishermen by trade. And they say for every maybe 27 to 2800 Mwani, there may be one believer. And that is a very generous estimation. Mozambique is an extremely impoverished country. They say that close to 60% of the population live on less than $2 a day. So if you could just imagine what your life would be like, what kind of car you would drive, what kind of house you'd live in, what kind of health care you would have if you lived on less than $2 a day, that is essentially what Mozambique is like. It's a war-torn country. It's struggled very much with former dictators who ruled the country, and now it's trying to become a democracy, and so it's been a rough place for many of these people to live. This is our family. So I have a wife. Her name's Amanda. We have 3 kids. Pinley, who's 4, Isaiah, who's 2, and this is Eden. He was born just 2 weeks ago, and so he's back in the nursery room with my wife right now. But we've been in northern Mozambique for about 3.5 years now, and it has been incredible for us to see how the Lord is beginning through his power to raise up disciples, men and women, to partner with us, the church, in order to make known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places that his redemptive plan is good, that it is a good plan. And so this morning, I want to introduce you to a few of these disciples. This is Gabriel and Ava. Gabe and Ava were some of the first people that we know of that came to know the Lord in our town. Ava was a former witch doctor with the mosque. And so she worked alongside the mosque, which is like where the Muslims gather. And so she worked alongside them practicing witchcraft, which you would think don't go together. But in our town, they go together. And so Gabe came to our house one night, knocked on our door, and he was trying to sell me these charms, these bracelets that I was to put on my kids. And he said, if you put these on your children, they'll never get sick and they'll be protected from all the evil spirits. And I said, okay, Gabe, well, why do you need this money? What is this money for? And he said, well, my children are sick. And I said, Gabe, do your children wear these charms? And he said, yes, they do. And I said, so the charms aren't working then, are they? And ever since then, I've always joked with Gabe about how bad of a salesman he is. But Gabe, for the next 2 weeks, that night, I allowed Gabe to do some work around our house to help get his children some medication. And I began to share the gospel with him. For the next 2 weeks, he came back every single day because he wanted to hear more. And so Gabe came. And for months, I would meet with Gabe. And Gabe was very resistant to the gospel because personally, I think he was understanding what it meant for him to truly. He was counting the cost of what it meant to truly follow Jesus. One day, Gabe and I went on a 4-hour car ride way out into the bush to visit his mother who was sick and dying, and she passed away shortly thereafter. But on the way back that day from visiting his mom, Gabe made a decision that he was going to give his life to Jesus. And so me and my wife, we began meeting with Gabe and Ava to do discipleship. Now, I thought we were just going to be meeting with Gabe, but he started bringing his wife, Ava. We did not know at this time that she was a witch doctor. But when we started teaching them how to share their testimony, she would always tell us that she was a follower of Jesus. And when we taught them how to share her testimony, she stood up and she told us that one day her husband came home from some trip that he had gone on with some white man, and that he had decided as a family we were going to follow Jesus. And so he told me about Jesus, and I decided in my heart that I wanted to follow him as well. And so we took everything out of our house that we used to practice witchcraft, and we set it on fire, because we knew that in order to follow Jesus, we could no longer do these things. This was through a revelation of the Holy Spirit. We did not tell her this. In fact, we did not even know this about Ava at the time. But you see, when the Holy Spirit shows up and he brings conviction, people listen and people begin to follow. Gabe, if you look at those bottom two pictures, that is Gabe being baptized by a member of another local church that came to visit us. A year later, when that church came back, Gabe is baptizing 7 men and women in another town along with another pastor that Gabe himself had led to the Lord and discipled. Because Gabe understood that to follow Jesus meant that he was not just going to follow Jesus, but that he was going to go make the name of Jesus known. And so Gabe became a disciple. God, through the working of his power, rose him up to partner with us, the church, in order to make known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places that God's redemptive plan is good. Joabu is a very dear, dear friend of us. Joabu lives in our house. Joabu got kicked out of his house when he made a decision to follow Jesus. He was completely alienated by the community, but Joabu had received a new identity, and so his old identity was no longer important to him. But Joabu is a man who loves to learn. In our town, we teach English because the government says we have to do some things to make them allow us to stay in our town. And so we teach English as a second language, and Joabu began coming to our English classes. And Joabu came to our English classes for several months. But 2 times a week were not enough, so he began coming to our house all the time to speak English. And after a while, Joabu asked me for an English book. And I said, Joabu, I have several English books, but there's only one I'll allow you to have. Here's the Bible. If you want to read it, you can, but that is the only English book I will give you. See, Joabu had studied at the Muslim school, and he was very dedicated to his faith to be a Muslim. And so he took it, and I thought he would never read it. Well, he came back to me a few days later, and he was like, listen, I'm reading this stuff. Where should I start? And so I told him, I was like, just read the book of John. He came back to me 3 days later, and he had read the book of John and the book of Matthew. And so he had so many questions. How can I believe Jesus is truly man and God at the same time? How could I believe that God could be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit at the same time? Joabu did not get this for a long time, and he really struggled with these questions. For months and months, Joabu struggled with these questions. One morning, Joabu showed up at my house, and he said to me, last night as I was reading the Word of God, God revealed to me that Jesus truly is the Messiah. And he revealed to me that he truly is God, and that he truly was man, and that for me to have a relationship with God, the only way I could do it was through Jesus. And I'm not making this up. It's like how it was because the Lord just revealed to him as he read the scripture that Jesus was true. And so Joabu told us, last night I prayed and I decided to let Jesus be my rescuer. He still to this day refers to Jesus as his rescuer all the time. I mean, it's just such a beautiful thing. But Joabu continued to read and continued to study. Because in our town, for a Muslim, baptism is a very scary thing. Because at that point, everybody in the community knows that you are a follower of Jesus. And so he struggled with it for a while. But he continued to read and he continued to study. And one morning during monsoon season, he came from his room, and we were sitting on the front porch, and we were watching the rainfall. And when it rains in Mozambique during monsoon season, I mean, it rains and everything floods. And so our yard is filled up with water. Our road is filled up with water. I'm looking at it. Joab was talking to me about baptism right now. And I'm looking at that water thinking, man, I hope this doesn't come in our house. You know, I'm so distracted by this rain. And Joab looks out at the water and he says, there's the water. What's stopping me from being baptized? And so the next day, we got the few believers that we had in that town, and we went to the river to baptize Joabu. And as we began to walk in the river, this man comes running up to us, and he says, we killed a crocodile in this river this morning. Are you sure you want to go in? And Joabu is like, I'm not going in there. And me trying to be brave for Joabu, I was like, yeah, Joabu will be okay, you know. And so we start walking into that water, and I'm telling you, I am terrified. I'm looking for eyes. I'm scanning the river. I'm thinking, Lord, please just don't let us die this way. And so we walk into that river, and we get to about, you know, our thighs. And Joab was like, I think this is far enough. And so we knelt down in that river, and we had the quickest baptismal service you have ever seen in your life. But what was so incredible was that Joab, reading the word of God, understood what God was asking of him. He understood that in order to follow meant that he had to make the name of Jesus known. And so Joab began going out and sharing the gospel with men in our village. And one day we were meeting at this man's house. There's several mosques in different, every neighborhood has their own mosque. And so we were at this mosque or at this man's house, and Joab was sharing the gospel with this man. And at the end, this man goes, you know that I'm the leader of all the mosques in this town, right? And we were like, no, sir, we did not know that. And Joab, that man stood up. And so Joab stood up, and that man got right in Joab's face. And he said to him, do you really believe this stuff, or are you just getting paid to tell me this? Joab looked at that man, this leader of our community, right in the face and said, I believe it. I'm a follower of Jesus. And I tell you, the courage that he had in that moment to stand up and not knowing what was going to happen to him and say, I am committed to my Jesus, was one of the most beautiful things that I've ever experienced in all of my life. He had no idea. And Joab had already lost so much. Like I said, his family, I mean, they have completely disowned him. They kicked him out of his home. He lives with us. Joab had a tough go of it, but Joab is going and he is now making disciples. And what is so beautiful is that Joab, we always refer to people that we've personally led to Christ as our spiritual children, as Paul did. And so Joab would be my spiritual child. Well, Joab not only has his own spiritual children, but he has spiritual grandchildren, because he has led people to the Lord and he has discipled them in such a way that they are now going out and making disciples. It is incredible what happens when the gospel grips you in that way. So that's Joab. And this is Sumael, or Sam, we call him in our newsletters. Sumael was another one of the early believers in our town. Our teammates, we have teammates that live in our town with us and work. And this was a guy that they led to the Lord a couple of years ago. And Sumael, the moment that he made a decision to follow Christ, his wife began threatening divorce. She called all the men from the mosque, all the men in the community to come. And they tried to force him. They literally, on days, would try to drag him to the mosque and make him participate in prayer. But he would never go. His wife was threatening to divorce him, but yet he pursued after this woman. And it was so strange, because in our community, women are very underneath the man. They don't have many rights. They don't have much to say. They're not viewed as equal. And so the fact that his wife was threatening to divorce him and he was pursuing her was so strange to our community. But yet it didn't stop him. He continued to go after this woman. She was threatening divorce, and he continued to love her in a godly way, and he continued to share the gospel with her. In May of this past year, after 2 years of this, him and my wife one day were sitting with Amina, and they shared the gospel with her, and after 2.5 years, she herself made a decision that she was going to become a follower of Jesus. Because this man had been so gripped up by the gospel that he was dedicated to following it no matter what. But yet he pursued his wife at the same time. And now him and his wife are it's just so beautiful because they now are, as a couple, beginning to do ministry together as a couple. And that's Sumael. So I have one more story. Please don't get too bored. And then we'll move on. So this is a village called Litamanda, okay? Or we call it Hot Butter. And Litamanda was a place that we drove past and never paid much attention to as we drove to the airport. So we live in Mosimbwa, and Pemba is the provincial capital. That's where the airport is. That's where we grocery shop. And it's about a 5-hour drive from our house. And so I was taking my wife to the airport because she was pregnant with our second child, Isaiah. So I was taking them to the airport, and I was going to drop them off, and they were going to fly down to South Africa. And about a week later, I was going to drive down because the airlines, you have to fly at 35 weeks. And so she had to go down extremely early. And so she got on this airplane, and they began flying down, and I began driving back to our town. Well, that night, as I was driving back, a car was passing me, and it was an extremely dark road. I mean, there's no electricity between us and Pemba. And so it was a dark road, no street lights or anything like that. So I'm driving, and this car's coming, so we dim our brights. And right when I reascend my bright lights, there was a drunk man laying in the middle of the road. And so I swerve to miss this drunk man. And when I did, I lost control of my vehicle. I rolled my vehicle several times. And that was kind of what the car looked like after the accident. But the guy that passed me in my car, he came back and he pulled me out of the vehicle. And the spare tire from underneath the truck had fallen off. And so he kind of propped me up on that spare tire. And he was like, "I don't have cell phone service. I'm going to the next village to try to get help. And then we'll come back with help." He never came back. But, you know, I appreciated him pulling me out of the car. But anyway, as I'm sitting there, propped up on my spare tire, pitch black, men began walking out of the woods. I'm telling you, it was the scariest thing of my life, you know. And this first guy is walking out, and he's carrying his machete. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I've just wrecked my car. I'm in miserable pain, and they're going to just kill me here. And so first guy comes up, he sticks that machete in the ground. He kind of leans me up, and I'm not saying much. I'm just kind of like, what's happening? He picks me up and lays me in the dirt, and he starts rolling that spare tire down the road. And he just stole that spare tire that I was leaning on. And so in that moment, I realized that all these people that were coming out, they weren't going to kill me, but they weren't there to help me. And so anyway, for the next 20 or 30 minutes, I watched these people. I mean, it was like vultures on a dead carcass just steal every possession I had out of my truck. I mean, they ripped the steering wheel off. They ripped the CD player out, the battery, my cell phone, the documents to the car. I mean, everything that you can imagine, my tools, everything, they just took them. And they just started walking back to their house. And but anyway, that night, and again, I just want to reiterate, I was terrified. So everything I'm about to tell you was not out of some like, man, I'm some bold guy. I was terrified. I mean, scared, the scariest night of my life. In fact, this was the one thing that almost made me throw in the towel and say, I'm never going back to Mozambique in my life. But that night, I noticed after a while, these group of people, there were probably about 30 people at this point, and I noticed them with these bright yellow pieces of paper. In my glove box, I had this big pack of Portuguese gospel tracts. And one of the guys says to me, "What does this say? None of us know how to read, because in Mozambique, a majority of the people are illiterate." And so my first reaction, I'm going to be very honest, I was thankful, because I thought, all right, they don't know I'm a Christian yet. I mean, how bad is that? But in my flesh, being very transparent, that was my first thought. But I began to explain to them what that tract said. And I tell you, it was almost like the presence of God showed up in that moment, and it was just like peace. It went from vultures attacking a carcass to just like this peaceful situation. And so I walked through the gospel with them, completely afraid. And one of the men, Boris, he pulled me aside. And he said, "Hey, do you want to borrow my phone? Do you need to call for help?" And I was like, "Yeah, that'd be great." So he hands me my phone, and I start crying, because I look at his phone and I realize he has none of my contacts in his phone. And so I'm like, "What am I supposed to do with this, Boris?" But anyway, because of your giving to the Lottie Moon and to the cooperative program, we have an emergency hotline number. And I had memorized that emergency hotline number, and I always thought I'll never need it, but I'll memorize it anyway. I memorized that number. And that night, he had enough credit on his phone for me to make the call and say, "Hey, it's Jason," and then that was it. And I just sat there and stared at that phone, hoping that they were going to call me back, and they did. And in about 2 hours, my teammate, who lives in our town, arrived at the scene of the accident, and we left, and we went to Pemba. They took x-rays of my body at the provincial hospital, and then they gave me the film, and they said, "We don't have doctors that know how to read this, but here's your x-rays." And, you know, I was extremely grateful. But anyway, next day, we had to go back to the scene of the accident to fill out a police report, because it is a crime to have an accident in the country of Mozambique. And so the police were threatening to take me to jail. I mean, it was terrible. But anyway, Boris, at the end of that thing, as that calmed down, Boris came up to me and he said, "When you get better, and if you come back to Mozambique, you got to come back and tell us that story again." And I thought to myself, "I will," but I was also thinking, "I hope I never come back to this place again." I mean, it was just that kind of night. So we went to South Africa, and my wife gave birth to our son Isaiah, and I had surgery to repair my body, and then we went back to Mozambique, because the Lord just would not release us from that place. And so we went back to Mozambique, and about 2 months after the accident, we went back to this place called Litamanda. And as we got out of the car, the very first person that we saw was Boris. I mean, it blew my mind. But he was the first person that I saw, and he remembered us. He came right up, and of course, as he's taking us around and introducing, he's like, "This is the Mzungu," is what they call white man. They said, "This is the white man that wrecked his truck, remember?" And I was like, "Great, that's my reputation." But anyway, so he took me to introduce me to all the different chiefs. And the first chief, he was so proud that I came back, because he thought I had come back to thank them for all the help that they had given me that night. And so he takes me to the high chief, the chief that's over the entire village. And that chief looks at me and he's like, "I just don't understand why you're here." And I was like, "Yeah, I don't either, really." But anyway, the chief that was right under him said he came back because he wanted to thank us for all that we did for him. And the grand chief looks at me and he says, "Didn't they steal everything from you?" And I said, "Yes, sir, they did." And he said, "Why in the world would you come back?" And so in that moment, we were able to share the gospel with the chiefs. And the head chief, still to this day, has not made a profession of faith. But he said, "You know what? If you're willing to come back, I want you to teach my people this message." And so he gave us permission to begin sharing and Bible storying in his town. The younger chief, the not-so-grand chief that said we had come back to thank him, he began hosting these Bible studies, and him and his wife became believers. Boris, the man who lent me his phone, he was the first man in that village to make a decision to follow Jesus. In that village now, there are 18 believers in that village. There are 7 baptized believers, and there are 11 that will be baptized next week. And Gabe and Joabu, the two men I told you about, every single Sunday, they go to this village, and they disciple them, and they train them, and they are seeing more and more people come to Christ. In fact, this morning, as I was sitting in Sunday school, Joabu sends my wife a text message saying, "Hey, we had another person pray to receive Christ today." And I'm just telling you, these men have taken ownership in a good way of this work. But anyway, so that is Litamanda. And so, as I said, God, through the working of his power, is raising up disciples, men and women, to partner with us, the church, in order to reveal to the powers and the authorities in the heavenly places that his redemptive plan is good. And so as we finish up, I know I don't have much time. If you'll just go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 7 through 11 just really quickly. But as you guys know, Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, was this place that was a very spiritual place, but it was a very spiritually dark place. And they had a very confused mentality of who they were because they had been ruled by different kingdoms and different empires. And so there had been different laws, different rules. And so they were confused about who they were. And spiritually, they were extremely spiritual people, but very dark, very spiritually dark people. Well, as the gospel entered in, there were four things that really happened at the beginning of this book. And so the first part, in chapter 1, we see this beautiful triune picture of God choosing, Jesus redeeming through his blood, and the Holy Spirit sealing, giving a new identity. And so these people who were confused about their identity now have this God-given new identity because they were chosen by God, they were redeemed through the blood of Jesus, and then they were sealed with his Holy Spirit. And we see that in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, there's this, the gospel makes it clear that there is no other way that one can be reconciled to God. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And then in chapter 2, verses 19, the gospel unifies. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are members of the household of God. But then, another thing that the gospel did is that the gospel gives responsibility, and the gospel gave responsibility to the believers in Ephesus. And Paul, in chapter 3, verse 7, is going to talk about the responsibility that the gospel, that he received from the gospel. And so, what do we know of Paul? What do we know of Paul? Anybody? What did you know about Paul before he became a follower of Jesus? Okay, very good. Anything else? Pardon? He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, yeah. That was his identity, right? Yeah. Anything else? He approved the stoning of Stephen. He was on his way to Damascus to arrest more followers of Jesus whenever that great light shone upon him. Remember this part? And then here we're going to see what happened as the gospel began to be lived out in the life of Paul. Right? And so in verse 7, it says, this is Paul, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God who created all things." Paul was this man that no one would ever expect to become a minister of the gospel. In fact, when God told one of his apostles to go to Paul and tell him the truth of the gospel after the light had shone upon Paul, that disciple was terrified. He did not want to go because he knew of Paul's reputation. He knew that Paul was one who was opposing the way. And yet this man went out of obedience. Paul becomes a follower of Jesus. And then he becomes a man who understands the responsibility that the gospel had given him. Because he was so gripped by the gospel. And in this passage, what's beautiful is that God laid out for Paul his field. You know, we heard Pastor Tim pray at the beginning for us to ask God where he would have us go or what he would have us do. Well, for Paul, it was to go to the Gentiles. His field where God had asked him to labor was the Gentiles. That's where Paul was called to go and labor, to the Gentiles. But yet, there's another thing that we have to see in this passage, and it's this. It says, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God. And so his field was the Gentiles, but his responsibility was to share the gospel with everybody that he came into contact with. To bring to light to everyone what is the mystery of the gospel. The mystery we know is Jesus, the one that they had waited upon for so long, and then now he has been revealed. In Mozambique, as people come to Christ, when we share the gospel with someone, we always, the moment they say, I want to be a follower of Jesus, we always hold up a coin to them. And so I'm just going to ask you, what is this? Okay, it's a money, it's a coin, right? Okay, you can't really tell what kind, but it's a coin, it's a nickel. And so I then ask them, can you take the heads of this nickel and leave the tails of this nickel? Is it possible? No, it's not. It's not possible. You can't separate the two. And so then we look at Mark chapter 1, where God called the first disciples. And you know this. He says, come follow me. Right? And so there's this invitation here for us to come and remain behind Jesus from that day forward for all of eternity, making him the head. But then there's a second part to this. And I will make you fishers of men. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And so we always say to them, so you're saying today that you want to be a follower of Jesus. That's the head of this. Well, the tails of this coin is that you are going to go and make the name of Jesus known. And when we then ask them, are you willing today, are you ready today to become a disciple of Jesus? One who not only follows Jesus, but one who goes and makes the name of Jesus known. And if they say yes, in that very moment, we take them to a family, to a friend, and we help them share the gospel for the very first time. Obviously, we're there to make sure it goes well, but we are there to help them understand that their responsibility to the gospel is to follow Jesus and to make the name of Jesus known. Follow him and to make his name known. The gospel gives us a responsibility. The gospel gives each and every one of us individually a responsibility. But yet it also gives us collectively, as Fairway Baptist Church, a responsibility. And then Fairway Baptist Church, a part of other true, God-fearing, Christ-centered churches, a responsibility. In verse 10, Paul's going to paint this picture. He says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Individually, your responsibility is to the field that God has called you. But then collectively, as a group, Fairway Baptist Church, we have a responsibility as well. And I love seeing your logo of light the way, leading out in evangelism. Because that's it. That's it. That is us fulfilling the responsibility. And in this passage, what Paul's doing is he's painting this picture of not only what happens when we individually fulfill the responsibility that the gospel gives us, but when we fulfill as a church the responsibility that God's given us. And it's like there's this worship service that's taking place in which we collectively say, "Behold our God. Behold our God. His redemptive plan for the world is good." And what is this redemptive plan? That God from the very beginning ordained his Son, Jesus Christ, to come and pursue a people who had fled from him, to purchase them with the blood of his Son, bringing them back into relationship with him, and then making his Son head over them. And then using those very people to go out and say to the world, "Here is our head, Jesus Christ. Behold, the only one who has the power to bring salvation and reconcile you to the Father." In Mozambique, in our town, we have fishermen and we have hunters. This is a bow and arrow that a local man that is a good friend of ours now makes. The string is made out of duiker skin, which duiker is like the world's largest or smallest antelope. It stands about this tall. And the feather is guinea fowl. And anyway, this man, he builds these arrows and he builds these bows. But whenever you go to him, he always has this story that he tells over and over and over again. It's what he's known for in our village. And the story goes something like this. A couple years back, when we were in our village, this group of men had gone out on the hunt. And individually, they were hunting for duiker. They're hoping to kill enough to feed their family, but then also enough to sell and make some money. So they're hunting these little small antelope individually. Well, as they're going through the woods hunting for these duiker, they come across a herd of elephants. Now, there's a group of men, right? They all have their bows and arrows, and that's about all that they have. And so they're thinking, "Man, we want these little duikers, but think about how many people and how much food we could have if we took down one of these elephants." And so this group of men, they changed their plan. Instead of individually hunting for a duiker, they decided as a group they were going to go after an elephant. And so these men, they made their plan. They circled around this elephant. And this group of men with bows and arrows took down the bull elephant. I still don't know. It's a true story. I still just don't know how it happened. But anyway, they took down this bull elephant with these bows and arrows. Maybe theirs are better than this one. I don't know. But anyway, they took down this bull elephant, a group of men, with this. You see, what they were doing originally was going after something smaller, but then collectively they realized, man, what we could do if we teamed up together and we went after the bull elephant. How much food we would have and how many people we could feed. This man, that is now his reputation in our community. The man who led the charge on the bull elephant, killing the bull elephant. And it was like the first time that those men were able to take down a bull elephant. And I just think to myself, you know, individually God has called each of us. And each one of us is called to labor in our field. But collectively as a church, what can we do for the Lord if we team together, functioning the way that God has called us to function? Individually fulfilling our roles, but then collectively fulfilling the responsibility that the gospel gives us. This morning, as we close, I just want to give you the same challenge that Pastor Tim already gave you. Before you leave this place this morning, ask the Lord, what field do you have for me to labor in? What field do you have for me to labor in? To go and not only follow you, but to make your name known. I want you to ask the Lord that this morning before you leave this place. God has asked us to labor in Mozambique amongst the people. But maybe the Lord is asking you to labor right here in Wichita Falls. At your work, at your school. Maybe he is asking some of you to go somewhere else. But what I do know is that he has a field for you to labor in. And we as disciples have a responsibility to the gospel. To not only follow Jesus, but to make his name known. Because it is the only way that people can ever be reconciled to the Father. It is the only way.